The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I don't believe I was able to, introduce myself, but I'm Terry Carlton. For those of you who are newer, I'm one of the elders on the team and have the privilege of teaching here at least once a month, sometimes two. This is a two Sunday month for me, being able to be with you and easily to open up God's Word. So excited to be with you. Ecclesiastes is where we are, if you have a Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "We begin the day in silence because God should always have the first word. And we end the day in silence because God should always have the last word." So before we hear from him through his word, what I want you to do, I want to invite you to take about 20 seconds and close your eyes and to ask the Lord to help you to listen to his voice today. Would you do that? Spirit of God, help us illuminate your word and speak directly to where we are so that we might listen. In Christ's name I pray, amen. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 5. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." This is the word of the Lord, and it is a very clear word this morning to us. I'm going to ask a series of questions, and I would love for your participation this morning. You've done great with moving around and communicating. But just curious, by show of hands, how many of you worked this week? Raise your hand. How many of you work from home? All right. How many of you actually got up and put some clothes on and got in your car and went somewhere to work? All right. How many of you went to school? All right, there's a few of us in the room, went to school this week. How many of you went shopping? Okay. How many of you ate this week? How many of you exercised? Pretty healthy crew. How many of you watch TV, either a show or a movie? All right. Now pay attention to the shift of question. How many of you worshiped at work this week? All right. How many of you worshiped during that science or Spanish class this week, math class? How many of you worshiped while you ate? There's a few of fewer hands going up. How many of you worshiped on that run? Okay. Isn't it interesting what we define as worship and then what we deem as pleasure? Like what we deem as worship versus what we deem as our daily routine, our weekly responsibilities, or our personal engagements. I think we tend to segment life, don't we? And for a lot of us, if you grew up in, I'm going to generalize some of us in the room, and please don't be offended by that. But for those of us who were, I guess, born in the South and went to church in the South, we tend to segment life in this way. We go, okay, God, you can have Sunday, and this is what I'm going to give to you. And that's becoming less popular, by the way, to give God even that. And then what we do is we go over here, we go, okay, well, this is all mine. My week, my responsibilities, my days, my minutes, my seconds, my agenda, my pursuits, my passions, my aspirations, my dreams. This is mine. God, I'll give you this. What if I told you this morning that work and school and shopping and eating and exercising, that all of these activities we engage in are not merely things that we do, but rather they are things that are doing something to us? What if all of these activities that we engage in on a daily basis are teaching us something about ourselves? What if they're shaping us to see life in a particular way? What if they're pointing us to see something beyond what we can see in the moment? What if the stuff of daily life is the environment where we discover the essence of worship? Why we worship, who we worship, what we worship. If you've been with us in this study of Ecclesiastes, what we have traced over the last 4 weeks is this vivid picture of worship. Now, it's a different angle on worship, because what you and I tend to call the things that we've seen in the first 4 chapters of Ecclesiastes is we call it pleasure, and we call it fulfillment, and we call it enjoyment, and we call it work, and we call it gain. But Solomon will say, and what he's going to argue, especially what we saw last week in chapter 4, is that the pursuit of wealth is a pursuit of worship. The pursuit of self-advancement is a pursuit of worship. The pursuit of the career path is a pursuit of worship. The pursuit of companionship, friendship, is a pursuit of worship. And for 4 chapters, Solomon has confined himself to all of these observations. And what he has done is he's described his frustration. Brian pointed out the hyperbole in some of his frustration, but there's not all of it's hyperbole. Some of it's just the lament of his soul about the futility of life under the sun, his lament about all that he has gained from all of his pursuits. You see, if life is about gain, what I can obtain, who I can know, what I can achieve and what I can experience and where I can go and what I read, if it's about gain, then what we worship will not only deceive us because it cannot bear the weight of our soul, it will eventually devastate us. But if worship, or rather I should say, if life is gift, if time is gift, if the seconds are gift, if the breath, if the merest breath this morning, the inhale and exhale, the very fact that you are here is a gift, then how we live our life and how we respond to time, how we navigate the seasons of life, how we spend our days, it actually becomes an opportunity to worship the giver of the gifts, not the gifts itself. But pay attention to that. We receive life as a gift, and if we do, we don't worship the gift, we worship the giver. Now let me just apply that real practically to food. And I'm not talking about stewardship of life in this moment. I'm talking about enjoying a really good meal with someone that you care about. So if me and Tris are enjoying a good meal, if we receive that meal as a gift from God, it doesn't end with the meal. It's not just about a good steak, and it's not just about good drink. No, it goes beyond the blessing of that moment. And if I receive that moment as gift, then it culminates. It rises above that experience to gratitude and praise and delight in the one who made that meal possible. That moment becomes worship. That's why I'm asking you questions. Yes, all of us are working to some degree, but are you worshiping? And some of us were kind of timid. What about in eating? And what about in the pursuit of the career? And what about in school? And what about in my relationships? What Solomon wants you to know is whether you view it as worship or not, you are worshiping. We are worshiping. And maybe you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes 5? Like, it kind of feels like a hard turn, Terry, from what we've just studied. But it's not. Because what Solomon's going to do in a very unique way is he's going to show us the essence of genuine worship laid against the backdrop of self-worship. Against the false gods of pleasure and wealth and self-advancement and power and status. And I want you to remember this. All the activities of life, all of our pursuits, they're not simply things we do, but they're things that are done to us. They're shaping us, they're teaching us, they're discipling us, they're pointing us somewhere, they're molding us into something. You and I cannot escape worship. Can't. You might want to call it something else, but it's worship. And we either worship for gain, or we worship because we have received all of life as a gift from a good and sovereign God. And right here in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon is going to show us an aspect of God that we haven't seen yet. We've seen God as powerful in the first four chapters. We've seen him as sovereign. We've seen him as judge. But now we're going to see him in this two-way relationship. And it's marked by this. Watch. God speaks. We listen. We speak. God listens. This two-way relationship, this all-powerful, all-wise, all-sovereign, all-good God speaks. And we listen. Or not. And then we speak, and this God hears. Isn't that beautiful? It's also pretty weighty. And that's what Solomon wants us to see. He's going to bring us in on something critical about this relational God as it pertains to what you and I are doing this morning. This thing called corporate worship. Let's take a few moments to look specifically at what he's saying in these seven verses. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps. It's this declarative of loving concern. My family and I enjoy hiking. Most of my family enjoys hiking. We recently went on a hike to Rainbow Falls. If you haven't been to Rainbow Falls, I highly recommend it and encourage you to go. And I was kind of leery about taking my whole family because Marley, she's five. I wasn't sure she could make the whole trek there and back. And if she can't make the whole trek, that means I'm carrying her. So it's like, do we take Mar or not? But she's pretty adventurous, and she did great. She made it the whole way there and back and did not complain, unlike other children that I have. There's two parts. If you've been on this particular trail, there's two parts along the river that get pretty dicey for smaller children. And so instinctively, Marley doesn't want to walk with me. She's out in front and she's leading the way. And I'll go, hey, Marley, watch out. And she instinctively in that moment, here's what she doesn't do. She doesn't watch her steps as she continues to walk. That's not what she does. She instinctively knows I'm looking out for her, which means there is potential danger around her. That's the idea of those first few words in Ecclesiastes 5:1. A loving, hey, watch your steps as you come to the house of God. Now Solomon, he's talking about the temple. And for God's people at this time, it was the center of worship. This is where they would go to encounter God's presence. So for you and me today, the principle is be careful how you walk into the corporate gathering. Be careful how you come to church. Kind of sobering, is it not? I'm reading this, I'm going, do I want to keep reading this? And my guess is, not many of us in this room woke up today thinking, you know what, I need to be careful how I go to church today. Not so much as like, am I going to have road rage on the way? Some of you might have found yourself there. I've found myself there. I need to be careful why I come to church this morning, because something could happen in this gathered time with God's people that is severe and grave. And that severe and grave hinges on what I actually do with what I hear. My guess is we didn't give a lot of thought to that. But what I love about what Solomon says here, as weighty as it is, he doesn't leave us wondering about the warning. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God so that you might draw near to listen. Listen. What does it mean to listen? Here's what I can tell you. I can tell you that in the mind of a Hebrew who would have heard this, heard these words, in their mind to hear and to listen is quite different than how we understand what it means to hear in the West. Significantly different, and I want to point out why. Listen to these words in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. Do what? To do all that I've commanded you. Hear, Israel. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Here it is again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and all of your might. And these words that I command you today, it shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The word hear in Deuteronomy 6, he mentions it two times in the verses that I just read to you. Hear, O Israel, it's the word Shema. Do you know that the word here in Ecclesiastes 5:1, you know what word it is? Shema. There is no separate Hebrew word for obey. In other words, to hear is to obey. That's the emphasis of the Shema, of this word that God gave to his people in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And what we find here from Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:1 is another indication of why he's looking out for us, because to hear God is to willingly submit to what God says. And now we go, yeah, I understand the weight of walking into this place. Maybe a little bit more. And you go, well, that sounds weighty. What did Jesus teach? Did Jesus teach like that? Do you remember this statement that Jesus would often make when he was proclaiming the message of the kingdom. Here's what he would say after he taught. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. Jesus never said, hear me, and then be sure that you do everything that you heard me say. Why? Because hearing and obeying are synonymous. In other words, to not obey is to not have heard. And I think this is incredibly significant for us because God promises to meet us in this gathered time. It's His promise from His Word that He speaks to His people, that wherever the people of God are gathered together and the Word of God is proclaimed, the Spirit of God speaks. He's speaking today, I believe, from God's very Word, from His own promises to us that He's speaking right now. And I'm not really concerned that you're hearing my words. My concern is, are we hearing from God? If we hear God speaking to us and we ignore it, we suppress it, we do nothing with it, Solomon is reminding us that's very serious. Like it has massive implications. So dear brothers and sisters, guard your steps when you walk into the house of God. He's not trying to make you fearful of showing up when you've had a bad week. No, when you've had a bad week, this is the best place for you to be. He's not trying to make you fearful of showing up when you don't necessarily feel like coming. The best place you can come when you don't feel like coming is into the corporate gathering of God's people. What He is trying to do is to protect us from walking into this room mindlessly or foolishly. That's His attempt. And the warning, it centers on this fact. God speaks. God is speaking. Draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. You go, well, what in the world is that? Well, the best way to explain it is to give you an example from Scripture. 1 Samuel 15, Saul is king. Samuel, who is the prophet, comes to Saul with a word from God. And Samuel tells him, from the Lord, destroy the Amalekites. Now, if you know anything about the Amalekites, they were relentlessly opposed to God. Evil, evil people. Relentlessly opposed to God and His people. And so, therefore, God is executing judgment against their sin and wickedness. And Samuel tells Saul, destroy them. And what does Saul do? You know the story? He destroys them, except he lets the king live, King Agag. He keeps him alive. And on top of that, Saul keeps all of the wealth and possessions of the Amalekites. He gathers it together. And so Samuel confronts Saul, and he says, what have you done? And this is Saul's reply. I have done what the Lord has commanded. I heard His word and obeyed. And as you read 1 Samuel 15, here's what you discover. Saul is doing this spiritual gymnastics to try to justify his decision making. But Samuel will have none of it, and he calls him on it, and he says these words. It's the famous verse out of 1 Samuel 15. Listen, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying His voice? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Want to guess which word for obey is used right there? Shema. Saul, you have not listened. The sacrifice of fools is to hear what God says and to do nothing with it. In Saul's mind, to do some of what God says is to do what God says. But in Samuel's mind, to only do some of what God says is to do none of what God says. I love the way theologian Ian Proven says this. He says, the sacrifice of fools is the careless observance of religion, unattached to any genuinely Godward movement of the soul. The sacrifice of fools is to go through the motions of faith with a heart that is far from faith. So here's what I want to draw you into, because I know this is a weighty word, okay? I get it. I don't anticipate a lot of you saying amen. It's not really your personality anyway. But I recognize I'm not going to get a lot of amens from this message today. Here's where I want to draw you in. Here's the point that I think is what we need to zero in on. Okay, you ready? You and I are accountable for what we hear. I think it's why a lot of people who grew up in the church stop going to church. What do you mean? I think it's got way more to do with they don't like the singing, or they don't like the teaching, or someone didn't make them feel comfortable. I think at the essence is, again, 19 years of pastoral ministry, as I interact with folks, I think it is in hearing the voice of God, or being in an environment where the voice of God is present and He is speaking week after week, year after year, and choosing to do nothing with it, their heart has grown bitter and calloused and cold. And therefore, at that moment, it's easier to slide out the door and not be confronted with it any longer. This is a severe word, and here's why. Because the Word of God, the Spirit of God through the Word of God, is always doing something. It's either softening the heart or it's hardening the heart. Always. And there's a reason why it's more palpable in community. There's a reason why it's more palpable in a setting like this. Because God is speaking in and through His people, from a foundation of His Word, He's speaking directly to us, collectively and individually. We are accountable for what we hear. God speaks, we listen. Do you feel the weight of that? But He also tells us in this text, God listens to what we say. Look at verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Okay. Felt like we should just pray and go home. Right there. All the introverts in the room said, amen. Let your words be few. I mean, what is that? Why not cry out to God? Why not articulate our love and affection for Him? Why not speak His praises? Well, that's not what He's speaking to. It's not that any of those things are wrong. It's not that we shouldn't speak up or shouldn't sing or shouldn't articulate our adoration towards God. The emphasis is still on hearing from God. Is it possible to come into this place and have the right words to proclaim? We know the lyrics of the song, have the spiritual lingo down, and still miss the voice of God? Yes. I mean, we can have incredible worship. I think Doug and our team does a fantastic job prayerfully leading us week in and week out. We can read the Bible. We can pray to God. We can open up God's Word and talk about it and listen to Him for 35 to 45 minutes and still never truly hear God speak. Earlier, you shared with someone in this room why you chose to come to church today. And my guess is all of you probably shared some really good reasons for being in this room. But if the reason we are here isn't to hear from God, and by hearing I mean to listen to what He has to say and then joyfully respond to what He says, then it's very likely we will miss what he has to say to us. A song might bring nostalgia to you. I love Worthy Is Your Name. Man, I love that song. Love it. The lyric, it's powerful. The melody, I love everything about it. Like there's something like when Doug leads us into it, it's a powerful song for me. My guess is you have that too. He's like, man, I hope this is who's leading today. I hope it's a full band today. I hope he sings this song today. I didn't really connect with that song. I didn't like the melody of that song. A friend may encourage you because you're in a difficult season. And that's great. That's a powerful thing by being in the room, by showing up in to corporate worship. A line from this message might stick with you. But if the motivation of the heart isn't to be in this room to hear from a holy God, then what we are doing is essentially more about us than it is him. It's about our emotions, our experience, what might appeal to us, rather than God is here, God is present, God speaks. What does he want to say to me? What does he want to say to us? It's significant that we're together in the room. It's significant that we build a consistency of being together because what God wants to say to us through his word is significant for our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. So I think the emphasis of verse 2 is this. If God is speaking this morning, then wouldn't it make sense that our words would be few so we can hear what he has to say to us? That's the idea. Verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? There's a whole lot here, and I just want to kind of sum it up in this particular way. Vows in the Old Testament were incredibly common. And so I'll go back to Samuel for another example to show you the significance of making vows. I'll use Hannah. 1 Samuel, Hannah is barren. She is without child. And she goes into the temple and she makes a vow. Eli, the priest, thinks she is drunk because she makes a vow to God that says this, God, if you give me a son, then I'll dedicate him to you and to your service. But dedication in the Old Testament wasn't like how we do it historically in the church. Hey, you bring your baby down front, and we're going to pray over you and commission you, and you're going to live your life. That's not what dedication means in the Old Testament. Dedication was as you give your son to the ministry of the king, the ministry of the temple for life. That's the vow she made before God. God, if you give me a son, then I promise you that I will offer him. What does the Lord do? The Lord opens her womb, gives her a son named Samuel. And we believe, historically, we believe at the age of 6. Think about that. 6 years of age. What does Hannah do? She gives Samuel to the service of the Lord. He's going to spend the rest of his days in the temple serving the king. She gave up her rights. She gave up her desires. She gave up her ambitions. She gave up her dreams. Lord, my son belongs to you. Here's the point of all of that. Keeping her vow cost her greatly. Cost her. It cost her something to keep her promise. I think about marriage covenant. 18 years of marriage. I think about the day I stood in front of my bride and a group of friends and before God and made a vow to my bride. And what we both collectively said to one another is, we will be faithful to one another for better or for worse. sickness and in health. Death do us part. You realize that on that wedding day, when you make vows and you enter into this covenant before God, that you are choosing to give yourself to a future version of one another, right? Like, that moment is all great, but future version. You see, to keep the marriage vow, for those of you in the room that are married, you know this, it costs you something significantly for the sake of someone else. My word, I'm a parent of three, my word to my children is teaching them something intentionally or unintentionally. When I keep my word or don't keep my word, I make a promise to my kids. As little as I promise you, we're going to watch this show. My daughter loves American Idol. Promise you, Monday night, dad has no meetings. We're going to watch American Idol. If I don't keep that promise, it's teaching her something. But oftentimes, small promise, big promise, to keep them, you know this, it's costly. That's the idea. That in the eyes of God, when we make a vow, it's as if God is making the vow. And why is that so serious to him? Because God doesn't break his promises. But Terry, you don't understand. You don't understand what they've done. You don't understand my situation. No, no, no. Even in your faithlessness, even in our faithlessness, God keeps his promises. God keeps his vows. And the emphasis of these three verses is be careful what you say. Be careful of the promises you make. Because in the eyes of God, it's incredibly costly. Now look back at verse 3. I skipped it on purpose. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Jump down to verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. I think it's interesting how he kind of bookends this thought, verse 3 to verse 7. I think the idea there is don't come before God mindlessly. Like, coming before God is different than the way that we would walk into Starbucks or the Old Post in downtown Greenville, which is a really nice place, by the way. Shameless plug, they didn't pay me for saying that. I think they have great coffee. Coming before God's presence is different than the way that we would walk into Chick-fil-A or our favorite restaurant. It's different. It's different than how we walk into school on Monday or into the office after a long weekend. There's something about an awareness of how we walk into his presence that should be distinct, because God is present among his people and he speaks. He also listens. So the idea here is don't be like the fool who has too many words that you can't hear God speak. Always spouting out. And that doesn't, again, always making promises, always thinking about this is where I'm going, this is what I'm doing. And it's making these empty vows, these empty promises that you can't hear the Lord speak. And don't be like the dreamer, he says, whose mind is so full of what could be that they toil their life away on pointless gain. So again, the emphasis is not that we should never speak, but he's talking about when we do, are our words from the heart? He's not talking about the fewness of our words, but rather, when we speak, are we speaking from the heart? Notice one more thing in the text. Verse 1, he tells us to guard our steps when we go into the house of God. Why? Because we want to draw near to listen. And notice how he bookends this section. Draw near to listen. But God is the one you must fear. Draw near to listen, fear God. Hey, brothers and sisters, watch your step as you come into the house of God so that you might hear him and fear him. Listening and fearing are inseparable. Fearing God is an awareness of his holiness that leads us to worship him as he has revealed himself through his word. This is one of the significant I would say, and I think Scripture backs this up, one of the significant reasons why God's people make a priority to gather together with God's people. We need God's Word. We need God's Word. We need a revelation from God through His Word about who He is and what He's like and what He desires if we are truly going to worship Him. So fearing God is longing to hear His voice and then gladly submitting to what He says. And all of this boils down to one question that I want to leave you with this morning. What length will you go to hear His voice? What length will you go? I know we got work this week. We got deadlines. We have expectations. I'm already thinking about my week. This meeting. Got to turn in this report. Got to have this conversation. These leadership gatherings. Responsibilities for my children. We got it. We all got it. But what length will you go in all of that to hear His voice? Because all of that is shaping you. It becomes the environment where we discover the essence of worship. Who we worship, what we worship, why we worship. It's why you see all of these graphic images in Deuteronomy 6, in the Shema. Hey, tie the word around your hands, bind them around your forehead. That looks silly. Write them, He says, on the door frames of your houses. Why? So you can avoid it. So you don't miss it. So you're not tempted to think that life is found out there on Fox News or CNN or Instagram or Facebook or whatever. Bind them around your hands. Tie them around your neck. Right on the door frames of your houses. Why? Because His Word is life. So that it consumes what goes into your ear and gets lodged down in the depth of your heart. Do whatever you can to help you listen. And it comes to the question, what length will you go to hear His voice? What will you do about your days, beginning this week, beginning even today, to listen? What will you do with time to listen? Will you show up in the lives of others to help others listen so that you too may be helped as well? It's one of the things I love about corporate worship. It's what I told Doug. One of the things I love about corporate worship is you actually help me to hear His voice. That's why us being together is significant. Will you show up here? Will you show up consistently, faithfully? This passage isn't intended to deter you from showing up. It's intended to compel you. Do indeed show up because God is present and He speaks. Show up by all means. Come, but come with one ambition, to hear the voice of God. That's it. You mean every week, Terry? Absolutely. Well, you go, well, that seems legalistic. No. God is present among His people and He's speaking. Don't you want in on that? Don't you want in on that? And you go, well, man, I show it week in and week out, and I'll be honest with you, I don't really know why I come. And I haven't sensed His presence. Well, this is a great day for you to be here because I want you to know God's speaking. And it's got nothing to do with me. Gosh, my words, they're few. My words have no ability to change you. None. So maybe the best thing you can do is just ask the Lord, Lord, I want to hear Your voice. And if you are even thinking, man, I haven't heard His voice, God is speaking to you. That's Him. You go, well, the routine of corporate worship seems redundant and boring. Well, maybe your expectation of what's happening this morning is too low. God is present, and he is speaking. If that is true, I believe we will show up expectant and eager to hear his voice. Amen? One of the beautiful things about the Lord's Supper is that it's a time for us to listen to God. I'm going to invite Doug back out, and we're going to have a time of response through God's Word. But I think one of the significant things about partaking of the Lord's Supper is we get to listen to God. Instead of thinking we have no place in his presence, we're reminded that Jesus Christ has made a way for us to come into his presence. Jesus is the only one who ever listened and obeyed perfectly. Jesus is the only one who spoke perfectly. Every word uttered out of his mouth was full of grace and truth and love. Jesus is the only one who perfectly kept every single promise. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, that's the way the New Testament talks about it. If you have received the good news of the gospel, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by grace through faith, then you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you do not have to be crushed by Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Because Jesus Christ is our perfect obedience. The forgiveness of Jesus leads us to awe and worship. And when we consider the fact that Jesus has made a way for us to enter into the very presence of God, it doesn't lead us to run and hide in shame. No, it compels us to fall on our face in humility and to say this: who am I that you are mindful of me? Who am I that you are mindful of me? What a Savior. What a gift that he calls us friend. What a gift that Jesus has made a way for us to come into the very presence of God, not contingent on anything that you did or did not do this week. Not contingent on how motivated you were to come into this place today. Not contingent on whether or not you prayed for our time together this morning. Not contingent upon anything other than the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And what a gift that he's given us this opportunity to be together, to encourage one another, to pray with one another, to sing together, so that we all might hear his voice. So I'm going to invite you, after I pray, I'm going to invite each of you who are in Christ to come and receive the elements. It's a double stacked cup. The juice is on top and the bread is on the bottom. And you're going to go back to your chair and this opportunity, your seat, and this is an opportunity this morning to listen. What has God spoken to you today? It's a time of confession. It's a time of repentance. It's a time to experience his forgiveness and steadfast love, which leads us to awe and worship. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And maybe you found yourself over years making the sacrifice of fools. Hearing things about him, but not joyfully responding in glad submission to him. What a beautiful gift the Lord's given you today to hear this word and to be invited into his family to be called son and daughter. You can receive Jesus today. We invite you to receive Jesus. Receive him. That nudge in your heart, that thought within your mind, it is the Spirit of God speaking. Don't let pride get in the way. Receive Jesus. I'll be down front. Jim's down front. We'd be happy to pray with you, talk with you about that. I'm going to pray. And when I say amen, I'm going to invite you to come down and receive the elements. You're going to go back to your seat. Doug's going to lead us in song. And it's going to be a moment for you to listen to the voice of God. And right there where you are, to remember his body and to remember his blood that made a way so that you and I could enter in boldly into his very presence and to hear him speak. That's really good news today. And for no other reason, I hope that encourages you as you leave this place. Father, we love you. We're thankful for the opportunity to be in this room with these people. May you now continue to speak to us. And may we truly listen. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can stand and begin to move and to receive the elements.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.